Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then later, I was in Philippi. Now later, we're in Ephesus, and it's chapter 19 and verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And ending at verse 16, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the theme angels and demons. And the first Sunday, our topic was the Empire Strikes Back. And on that particular Sunday, we saw that demons exist and that they are seeking human homes, which immediately brings us into a conflict that began way before the start of time, but that we have become involved in because of that. Then last Sunday, our theme was clear and present danger, and we discovered that these demons are probably fallen angels, and that they are committed to opposing our attempts to follow Jesus. Now, the existence of the battle which ensues because of these two facts, that demons exist, secondly, that they are opposed to us following Christ, the battle that ensues is obvious in the pages of the New Testament. For example, we've just read about how Paul was confronted by a woman who was possessed of a spirit in Philippi when he was seeking to preach and establish the church there. And we realize what happened. And it was quite a difficult result for Paul, because even though he cast the demon out of the woman, he ended up himself getting severely flogged and put in prison. So it was quite a difficult episode. So the existence of that battle is obvious in the New Testament, but it's also clear in the New Testament that we are not to run away from these demons, but to cast them out. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 7, we read this. Jesus said, "As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. It's a very straightforward set of commands to team of people Jesus is sending out to do evangelism, if you like, in the area where he's ministering. And he tells them what he expects them to do. They have a message to proclaim. Okay, we're probably all right with that. And then they have to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse those who have leprosy. Now we begin to get a bit frightened. And then he said, drive out demons. And now we're scared stiff. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus obviously thought that this was something that we need to do. Now, I would hazard a guess that for most of you in church, and for me standing up here at the front, exorcism is not something we ever thought of. If somebody is troubled by demons, we probably assume that that would be a job for the experts, whoever the experts might be, that we would call in to deal with this problem if somebody in our fellowship had a demonic problem. Certainly, we wouldn't ever think that that command of Jesus was for us. I've been a Christian almost 50 years, which is a very long time. And I have never seen Satan cast out in the way to which Jesus refers there. Although on at least three occasions in my life, I thought I saw his face in another human face. So let's ask a few questions about this, because tonight the theme is the exorcist. We're going to look tonight at the issue of casting Satan out. And believe me, I'm just as scared as you are. So what I want to do is to ask a few questions about this subject and see if we can answer them. And like last two Sundays, we're going to be trekking about all over the Bible, mostly in the New Testament. And so most of the texts I'm going to refer to are going to come up on screen. Or alternatively, you could get the Pew Bible out and follow through with me if you're quick at finding Bible passages. But I'd like us to see what the Bible has to say on this important subject. If Jesus was serious when he told us to do this, what would it mean? Well, here's the first question I think we need to answer. First question is, how do they get in the first place? How do demons get into a life in the first place? We discovered on the first day that we were looking at this subject that demons are spirits who are in search of a physical home. They're disembodied. They don't have a body like us. So they're looking for somewhere to live. And mostly they try to house themselves in human lives, it would appear. But how on earth do they get in? I mean, do you swallow them or breathe them in? Or what actually happens? Well, I've been reading about this since before the summer, okay? And what I have discovered is a little bit like taking your car to three different garages, okay? They'll tell you in each garage that there's something different wrong with it. And what I have discovered in reading the writers on this subject is that they all have fairly different lists of things by which demons can enter lives. But I have discovered, I think, three common threads, which I believe the New Testament also supports. I think there are three, at least, main ways. There may be other ways, okay? But here's three main ways in which people's lives can become infested, if you like, with a demon. Here's number one. Occult involvement. Occult involvement. Now, the Bible is pretty clear about this matter. For example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, God says this to the children of Israel, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Very often in the book of Leviticus or in other parts of the first five books of the Bible, okay, if God is wanting to underline something which is a distinctive of his person and character, and he wants it to be a distinctive of the children of Israel, it finishes with this expression, "I am the Lord your God." The implication is you need to be like me. And if you observe this, then you will be like me. But if you don't observe this, you won't be like me. And that would be a very bad set of circumstances. So God is saying to the children of Israel, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. That's quite a serious charge for something that maybe we sometimes treat quite flippantly. You know, people sometimes do seek these things out, and we maybe don't say a lot about it. But according to Leviticus, God says it's not something we should do. And occultic involvement, either on our part, or even it would appear with our parents and amongst our family circles, can be the reason, one of the reasons why there is demonic possession in people's lives. And we need to keep really clear of this, whatever the cost. In the book of Acts and in chapter 19, part of the story we read earlier, in that chapter, people saw this these seven sons of Sceva trying to cast out a demon. The demon didn't recognize them, but recognized Paul and Jesus and came in the form of this demon-possessed man, beat them up and gave them a really bad time. And then after that, people who saw this were so challenged by it that lots of people came to faith. And this is what it says. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery, this was an occultic involvement, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Okay? Now, we haven't a clue what a drachma is. A drachma was a silver coin, which was equivalent roughly to one day's wage. So I sat down and worked this out with a calculator because I couldn't believe the result I got. I did it two or three different times to make sure it was right. I calculated what 50,000 drachmas would be worth if you calculate a day's wage at the current minimum wage in the UK. Do you know how much 50 drachmas is worth? £2.32 million. £2.32 million. It's a massive amount of books. Incredibly valuable, not because, probably because there was a huge amount of them, but because of the secrets they were supposed to have contained. Rather than sell them and infect somebody else's life, these people burned these things. It was a huge sacrifice for them to do this, but they realized they needed to get themselves totally away from any influence that this literature could have on their lives or anyone else's. We can be a demonic entry into the life can come through occultic involvement on our part, the part of people in our family, also on the part of the influence of those who are involved in occultic practice in our neighborhood, right here, right now. Because there are cells in Northern Ireland and even in Newton Abbey where people are, from a demonic point of view, praying against the work of the church and against Christian leaders and against Christian marriages. And if you've ever had an occult involvement in your life, maybe years before you came to be a Christian, maybe it seemed like a harmless game when you were a teenager at school, maybe this is something you need to deal with. Occultic involvement. There's the first door. Here's the second. Sin. Sin. We can sometimes allow demonic oppression and affliction in our lives through the sins that we do. Not all sins, obviously, because some sins are sins that we do, and that's it. But actions that we take can allow Satan in. For example, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says about Judas, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." Do you know what the moment was? The moment when that happened was when Judas went to the chief priests and said, "I can deliver Jesus into your hands. I can give you what you want." And that was the moment when Satan entered his life. And in the various books I've read, one of the books I found most helpful, it's not a book really about the demonic, it's John Wimber's book on power healing. And he has a chapter on this, and he lists a number of sins that are particularly to be avoided, that we need to be careful about. For example, unrighteous anger. People can get into a habit of giving themselves to anger. It's just their first reaction to everything. Unrighteous anger can be a door. Hatred of self or others. Hating people, whether it's yourself or other people, can become something that really gets a grip and opens a door. Unforgiveness and revenge. In our lives, if we get to a point where there are issues with people or with things that have happened and we just cannot bring ourselves to offer forgiveness and we're seeking revenge, we need to be careful. Can be a door. Lust, pornography, acts of sexual perversion can invite a demon in. Drug and alcohol abuse. There are lots of things that we can do that are sinful. They're wrong. The Bible says they're wrong. And by doing them, we can open the door to something much worse than the sin itself. But not only can sins we do open a door, sins committed against us or behaviours that are around us as we grow up can create just such a problem. One of the other books I read for this was this series was Derek Prince's book, They Shall Expel Demons. It's an interesting book. It's quite a challenging read in all sorts of ways. But he gives his own testimony in that book as to what happened to him, how he became a Christian, because he was basically atheistic. He was an army officer. He wasn't interested in God when he came to faith in Christ. But he noticed that when he did come to faith in Christ, he had a struggle in a particular area of his life, and he just couldn't defeat it. It was with an area of depression and darkness, and it just seemed to be with him, and no matter what he did, he could never get rid of it. And then he says this in his testimony, "I had always regarded my depression and negative attitude as an expression of my own character, something I had been born with. I had felt guilty that I was not a better Christian. Now it became clear to me that my struggle was not against part of my own personality at all." As he was reflecting one day on this kind of experience of life, he remembered something that his father did. His father also had a military background, and he said for 98% of the time was a perfect English gentleman. But he said he had noticed that something would happen. One day, because of just a simple remark, his wife... Derek's mother would have made, or some small disagreement or something really tiny, he said this darkness would descend on his dad. His dad would refuse to speak to his mum totally and completely. He would not break breath to her. She would bring him a cup of tea. He wouldn't even lift his head to acknowledge her. And this darkness could descend on him for a day, 2 days, 3 days, and it would be totally unbroken during that time. And then it was as if the cloud would lift and it would be dispelled. And Prince began to realize that his father's behavior had an impact on his own life. And so our background and where we grew up and the kind of influences around that can impact on our lives. They get in through sin. And lastly, trauma. Trauma. Terrifying experiences in life leave a mark. In human terms. And that's natural. But perhaps they leave more than that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, and this is in the ESV translation, it says, "Do not fear anything that is frightening." And in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, it says, "The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid or fearful, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." One of the interesting things that keeps coming up in the New Testament, several different locations and across different writers, is the spirit of fear. And sometimes trauma brings us into slavery, to a spirit of fear. And Peter is saying, don't be afraid of anything that is frightening. Paul says, God didn't give us, there is a spirit of fear, but that's not the spirit God gave. Don't give in to that spirit. For those of us who have been through trauma and who know what that means, sometimes it can, not always, but it's not saying in every instance of the things I'm referring to, but it has been known to be the case that in these instances, these can open a door to something much darker than the experience itself. So that's some ways they get in. Here's the second question. Do they afflict Christians? If you're a Christian, can you be under demonic influence? Well, the New Testament seems clear that once we give our lives to Christ by his Spirit, only one power is supreme. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them." A literal translation would be, "the evil one cannot touch them." And the word "touch" there means to grasp or to take hold of, or to be in charge of, if you like. The evil one cannot harm them. It seems really clear, therefore, that if you are a believer, then you don't need to worry about this. But then there is the strange case of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip has been preaching, and there's been an incredible response to his preaching, and we read about Simon the sorcerer. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So it seems quite clear that in this text that Simon had trusted in God and he had been baptized into the faith. Then some apostles arrive down from Jerusalem and after they pray with the people, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if Simon was kind of mesmerized before by the things that Philip was doing, he was absolutely blown away by what the apostles did. And he thought, wow, this is incredible. I would love to be able to do that, you know, to call down the Spirit of God. And he offered the apostles money. He said, I'll give you any amount of money you like, because he was very well off. And he said, if you'll show me how to do that, what you've just done. And then we read, Peter answered Simon, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. So how do we put those two things together? On the one hand, here's a guy who quite clearly says he believed and was baptized. And on the other hand, it is crystal clear that he is not fully delivered from the spirits that once controlled his life. It would appear that it is possible to be a Christian and yet to be afflicted by demons. Let me read you a story. Testimony, really, of something that happened in a woman's life. This is from John Wimber's book, Power Healing. It tells the story of a woman called Judy. Judy was the 28-year-old wife of a missionary from Europe who had just returned home to California. Soon after arriving, she complained to her husband about seeing strange and twisted faces over her own face when she gazed into the windows at night. She also told him of having terrifying dreams, something that started in France after she prayed for a man who had claimed to have demonic problems. She was confused and frightened by the strange faces and terrifying dreams. Judy also had other psychological problems that had been lifelong struggles for her. For example, as long as she could remember, she became infatuated with married men, fantasizing sexual intercourse, but never actually becoming physically involved with them. Judy's family background helps to explain why she had these experiences. Both of her parents had been involved in the occult. They were married in a spiritualist church. They divorced when Judy was a young girl. She had been raised by her mother. Judy was never personally involved in the occult, and she claimed to have been a Christian since the age of 4. She had married a strong Christian. Still, for as long as Judy could remember, she had struggled with impure thoughts, and now these strange and twisted visions and dreams were tormenting her. Soon after returning to California, Judy attended a small group meeting that was led by Blaine and Becky Cook. During the meeting, Judy behaved in a bizarre manner. For no apparent reason, she cried out, fell to the floor, and began thrashing around. She had never behaved this way before. When Becky Cook approached Judy to help her, something in Judy said, I hate you. The words that Judy uttered seemed hardly her own. They were not her normal speech at all. Judy later said she felt like a spectator during the experience, as though she had no control over what was happening. Blaine then picked Judy up in order to take her to another room for prayer by a team. On the way, Judy hit Blaine in the mouth. By now, Blaine suspected that Judy was under the influence of a demon, so he commanded the spirit to stop its violent attacks. During the prayer time, Blaine and the team identified demons that brought out feelings of defiance, adultery, anger, and fear in Judy. Blaine put his hand on her and said, "You demons of defiance, adultery, anger, and fear, be gone from this child of God." As Blaine prayed, Judy fell to the ground. Then she experienced immediate and dramatic relief from her oppression. Since then, she has had no problems with habitual sexual fantasies, demonic dreams, or seeing evil spirits on her face. For a short period of time, she continued to have a problem with anger, but the problem gradually went away as she continued to meet with Blaine for counseling and prayer, and with a small group of other Christians for encouragement and instruction. She also experienced a significant improvement in her ability to relate well to others. Today, Judy is back in Europe serving the Lord as a missionary. It's a great story. It's a story of deliverance of a girl whose life was changed and who returned to serve the Lord. But that woman was a believer when she exhibited these problems. Paul warns young Timothy In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And not only does Paul warn a young Christian about that, but he warns a church. 2 Corinthians, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, you put up with it easily enough. So on several occasions, Paul warns people whom he's writing to. He's writing to believers. In most of these cases, these are believers who came to faith through Paul's own ministry. And yet he's saying to them, even though you're a Christian, there is a danger that demonic oppression can come into your life through deception. You can be deceived about the things that are true. Now, when people come to faith in Christ, they bring with them all the baggage from their life to that point in time. And some of those people who come to faith in Christ may come from a background where they have actually been oppressed by demons. What happens when they become a Christian? Well, it's a bit like what happens to some people who are alcoholic. I've seen people who have been alcoholics. They have come to faith in Christ and they never wanted to drink one day from then until the end of their lives. And I've seen other people come to Christ who were alcoholics when they came, and it remained a battle for them every single day they lived. And it's the same with this sort of thing. Some people come to Christ, they trust in Him, the Holy Spirit enters their lives, anything that was there is cast out, and they're clean, and it's never there again. And there are other people for whom that does not seem to be the case. Others, as Paul implies here, if they don't bring it into the Christian faith with them from their old life, can be oppressed by demons later in their Christian experience as a result of things like, for example, a spirit of deception or a spirit of fear. Do they afflict Christians? Yes, they can. Okay, what can we do about them? Well, we need to discern Satan's presence in human lives. The books tell me that people who are afflicted by demons will usually know. They suspect it. They realize that something is wrong. They don't want it to be this way, but they feel it. And they're almost afraid to vocalize it and say it, because almost by saying it makes it real and it's even harder. But often people who are being afflicted in some of the ways that we have described are aware of what is happening. They're just afraid to talk about it. But even if people aren't aware, there are signs that we can observe. For example, there are physical signs, contortions of the face or of the body, a change in a person's voice, an expression on their face, especially if they are in a location or place where the Holy Spirit is also present. Like, for example, in Christian worship or at a Bible study group or something like that. Very often in those circumstances, if someone is under demonic influence, you'll be able to see it physically in their frame. Sometimes, only 3 times in my life have I ever feared for my life. And on 2 of those occasions, it was when I was in the presence, in each case it was a man, in previous congregations that I ministered in. One of them, I was standing in a wrecked house, belonged to an individual. He had just wrecked the house. His parents called me to come to see if I could do anything. Now, when I tell you that this guy was like twice my weight, and taller than me, what exactly they thought I was going to do, I'm not sure. But anyway, they called the minister. So, and I knew this guy really well. I counted him as a friend. I loved him. He was a great guy. But he had a lot of struggles in his life. And I entered his house down off Donegal Park Avenue, and the house was a wreck. He had smashed everything in the house. There wasn't a stick of furniture left. And he was standing in the front room. He was drunk by this stage. And he had a look on his face. And if I had to describe to you what I think the face of Satan looks like, his face looked like that day. And I thought he was going to kill me. He had a broken chair leg in his hand, and I thought he is going to kill me. Now, he didn't, as it happens, or I wouldn't be here tonight. But it was one of those occasions in my life when I saw on the lines of a human face that I knew really well the face of someone else, totally different. There are physical signs. There are behavioral signs. Compulsions in our lives that we cannot get away from, no matter how hard we try. Christian and we're pleading with God for help and support. We're asking the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. We're using all the discipline we can muster to stop doing something, but it's like a compulsion inside and we cannot deal with it. Just cannot stop it. Or thirdly, habitual signs. Bondage to sinful attitudes or fears or addictions of one sort and another. And sometimes actual demonic manifestation. The demon may for a few moments or for a short amount of time actually take over a person's life, speak through their voice, work through their limbs, like this man who attacked the seven sons of Sceva and gave them a sound beating. The demon took over the life for a period of time and used that life for Satan's purposes. And sometimes the demon will manifest. Mostly, they try to conceal themselves. They don't want you to know that they're there. It's only in the most extreme of circumstances that you might see something like that. So what do we do about it? We can identify, maybe through some of these things, that something is really badly wrong in someone else's life. What do? Well, the New Testament tells us what to do. New Testament says we have to cast them out. Not the person, but the demon in the person. And it can happen in a number of ways. There is self-deliverance. You may be sitting in the seat tonight and you may be identifying with some of the things I'm talking about. You may say, that's me, you're talking about me. Well, if you're a believer, we can claim the promises of the Word of God. When Derek Prince realized, as I said a moment or two ago, that there was something in his life that may well have come to him from his upbringing, been passed to him through the behavior of his dad. When he was thinking about this one day, a text of Scripture came to his mind, Joel chapter 2 and 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. There's a clear promise of the Scripture, call on the name of the Lord and deliverance is available, and that's what he did. He asked God there and then, I've identified this influence, this dark influence on my life, cast it out in the name of Jesus, and it was gone. But then there's also fraternal deliverance. This is where brothers and sisters can pray for us, no less in the way in which, for example, they might pray for us over illness. James chapter 5, it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the word that the New Testament uses for healed is actually the same word for saved. It's the same word for delivered. It can mean any of those things. And so the second way is that if we're persuaded that there's something dark in our lives that we need deliverance from, we can invite Christian brothers and sisters to pray with us and ask them to cast it out in the name of Jesus. There is one slight warning in the New Testament about this. Paul says to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We encourage people here to pray for one another, and we often lay hands on each other when we pray. What you need to consider is that it can be two-way traffic, that you may pray for someone, and you may do them some good. The Holy Spirit may move from you to them, but you also need to consider sometimes that it can work the other way too. And so we need to be careful about this. And there may be situations when we can pray for others and situations where we might be advised to get some other help. But nonetheless, fraternal deliverance is possible. Lastly, pastoral deliverance. This is severe cases that are brought to those involved in full-time roles of ministry and authority. James says, if anyone among you is in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Then let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So we come to someone in recognized authority with experience in the life of the congregation and we ask them to do it. What can we do? We can cast Satan out ourselves, standing on the promises of God, by asking brothers and sisters to pray with us, by coming to someone in recognized position of leadership and asking them to do it. And having been delivered, we need to take precaution to protect ourselves, as Paul urges in Ephesians 6. Paul goes through that list. You know the armor of God, you need to put this on. He lists all these things. I think there's something really interesting about that passage. If you read it again, Isn't it interesting that the prayer is not about what people might do to us? When we talk about putting on the whole armor of God, sometimes we're thinking about what people might do, and we want protection, you know. It's not about that. It's not even about our own weakness. We want God to protect us from the weakness that's in our own hearts. We could fall to sin because of the weakness we know that's there. But the prayer's not about that either. Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God, is about evil powers. I'm not to be afraid, nor am I to be self-confident. Because Paul finishes that section in Ephesians 6 in this way: pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul said, get the armor of God on you, protect yourselves, but don't be too cocky either. Pray. He said, my experience, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me that I can say what I need to say and not be afraid. What can we do? Cast him out. Finally, is that it? You might say, well, you've already given me enough to think about. I really don't need any more. let's just leave it there. That's enough for tonight. Is that it? Is that what it is? Just cast Satan out. Jesus had a stern warning on this subject. Luke chapter 11. When an evil spirit comes out of anyone, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, every time I read this verse, I have this terrible kind of picture that comes into my mind. It's a really bad picture because it's an amusing picture, and to some extent it kind of undermines the seriousness of the verse. I immediately think of Casper. See, I see that other people are thinking of that too, you see, because you have the kind of friendly ghost, and then the three other disasters that live with him in this old house, and that are an absolute disaster. And I kind of think of Casper coming back but bringing his three mates with him, you know, and they're worse than he is. But this is not funny like that, even though that picture to some extent parallels the words of Jesus. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, actually, is it enough to cast Satan out? No, it's not. Casting Satan out is not an end in itself. We cast Satan out so that we can be filled with the Spirit of God. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if you leave a vacuum, it will be filled naturally with something. And if you throw evil out of your life, something else will take its place. Unless you open your heart more and more to the possession of the one Spirit who can give you peace and joy and love and grace. And you need to be more and more and more filled with that Spirit each day of your life. You know, for me, it's like the battle that you fight with your lawn. Three lawns in my case. Knowing as you do how much I love gardening, to have three lawns is such a marvelous blessing in life. I don't have lawns, I have a moss farm. And the rain for the last two summers hasn't helped, and it's like thick, you know, and you try to cut the grass with a lawnmower, you can't even cut the grass because the lawnmower digs itself into the moss. And one year I thought, right, I'm fed up with this, I need to do something about this, so I got some chemicals and killed the moss. It was great, it all went black, and you could rake it off, it was dry and dead. However, I didn't feed the grass. And you know what? The moss is worse than it ever was afterwards. If we need to cast Satan out, it's like killing moss. We need to feed the grass. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to come and renew our devotion to God, our love and passion for him, so that casting Satan out is not an end in itself. It's part of how we free more and more and more of our lives for the one true Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, to come and take possession.